All right. Well, come on back, and if you want to open up to 2 Samuel chapter 13, that'd be tremendous. And I want to remind you of something. Just so we always, anyway, can be reoriented to what we're doing tonight. You know, the whole life of David and Saul, the whole comparison was, well, that's what it was. It was a comparison. The Lord was using the lives of two people that really took place, that really happened, and he utilized them to show us a great spiritual truth. The difference between men's choice for leadership and God's choice for leadership. And that's the whole story of 1 and 2 Samuel after David and Saul come upon the scene. God always had intended to have a king for Israel, but they had to have it their own way and talked about the surrounding nations and how they had kings and they wanted it like that. And God had a different plan. He wanted it to be under God, still with a king. But and so we saw all the different things that we compared and contrast. Maybe we didn't do it in bullet point form, but we've been doing it. And for instance, this one's amazing. I mean, Saul didn't pay attention to the kingdom work. In fact, if you look at the map of all the inroads that the enemies of God took or accomplished or conquered during Saul's reign, you'd be shocked. And we had, I think we did put up a couple maps. What God had told Israel to go and take. And this is, don't ever lose this. Don't ever forget why that was, because Saul was so preoccupied with jealousy and anger and bitterness that he was unable to concentrate and focus on the kingdom work, the thing that God wanted him to do, is to establish the kingdom under him, and he couldn't. And one big reason for this, now it's going to come right to our living room here. One big reason for this, that he was so angry and unforgiving and bitter and sort of had dark thinking, you know, evil thinking, is because he was insecure. Whoa. And insecurity leads to lots of those things. And you know, when you're insecure, when you have insecurities, your mind starts to go about people setting themselves up against you, jealousy, all those sorts of things. Amen? And the Bible tells us, right, that God will fill in the low places of our lives and bring down the high places of our lives, but he will fill in the low places. And God is healing and comfort. And the Lord wants to take care of our insecurities. When was the last time you admitted that I admitted that I had an insecurity and you prayed about it with the Lord, that the Lord would fill those things in and heal and touch and bring balm to it? Is that even ever a prayer? And if we're people who are going to lead other people in discipleship, in fatherhood, in motherhood, in friendships, being people who sharpen one another, one of the things that the Lord may be doing in your life is healing those insecurities. Isn't that interesting? So that was one major thing that we're seeing here between David and Saul. And it comes to the climax of the whole kingdom of David comes in 2 Samuel chapter 7. One of the top five most important chapters of all of the Old Testament, we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, do me a favor and just tell me, is chapter 13 before or after chapter 7? It's after. And what we've been seeing now is that after we've gotten to the zenith of David's life, as he has been pursued by Saul and been very uncomfortable, no place to lay his head, on the run, rightful heir of the kingship of Israel, and yet he waits for the Lord. Some of us really need to, I'm starting with my hand up. Some of us really need to learn that lesson, is not to fiddle with everything and manipulate everything and do all this, but to wait on the Lord to do it. And he did. He wouldn't even kill Saul when he had him twice, right in his clutches, with all his men saying, let's do it, let's kill him. And they're like, why aren't you killing him? He's right there. And you know, David was the one who was seeking reconciliation and peace and letting the Lord do the battle. Saul, on the other hand, was throwing spears at David over and over. And there you see another contrast. But chapter 7 is the Davidic covenant, that somebody from the house of David would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And that was a big, big chapter. And since that time, although we see in chapter 8, David made some more conquests that he probably shouldn't have made if it weren't for Saul doing what he should have done. That's in chapter 8. Another thing that David made sure happened in Israel is that the Ark of the Covenant came in. So that David was attempting and doing a good job of healing Israel through, obviously, the Lord was doing it. But he was making the steps to heal Israel spiritually, politically, economically. He was putting together. That's what a good king would do. Amen? And we see that. And then David is very kind to some of the Mephibosheth, who's one of the, you know, if not the last relative of Saul. And what kindness. Oh, my. And lets him sit at the table with them. And then he makes some more defeats. He makes some more conquests in chapter 10. And then last week we saw this out of the blue like a lightning bolt. And the Bible tells us, right? Paul says this, that we would run the race. Who here wants to run the race and finish well? Raise your hand. You want to finish well? You know what? So many people in the Bible don't finish well. In the Bible. And the older they get, the more the guard comes down, and they don't guard their hearts and things of that nature. And the Bible says that guard your heart, for out of it springs, you know, it comes the wellsprings of life, but guard your heart. And so we saw that with David and Bathsheba. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. That's the first sentence of chapter 11. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. He wasn't walking where he was supposed to be walking. He was coasting in the spring of the year at the time when he should have been out fighting still for the against the enemies of in the land of Canaan, but he wasn't. And remember, we talked about this, the lust of the eyes and how that got him. And, you know, Job made a covenant with his eyes. And we talked about that. And he walked on the roof of the king's house and he saw a woman. And it's the same language there as in the Garden of Eden, you know, when she saw what was good. It's the same language we encounter when we get to Abraham and Lot. Abraham's so generous. They go out on the plain and the language is Lot saw the good land and ran after it. And we know the story of Lot and what happens there. But it doesn't just stop there. He continues to cover. He's not walking where he should be walking. He's not making that covenant with his eyes. He's probably coasting, saying, hey, I'm the king. I can do what I want. And so he sent messengers for her, and he took her. And remember, we went through this. How many times in that chapter does it say he sent, he sent, he sent? And it's as if God is telling us that David was very prideful. Pride was setting in that he could order people around and he was a commander. And when we get through all of that in chapter 12, it says that, but hold on, the real sending happens. And the Lord sent Nathan to go and speak with him. And you know the story. I mean, he killed one of his mighty men. And he took the wife, Bathsheba. And from this time on, David's life is going to spiral out of control. And in the next two chapters, after chapter 12, in verses 13 and 14, it happens so quickly. It's such a slippery slope. 50 years of living with the Lord, you know. Even as a young man, being out in the fields, you think about the song in the garden, walking and talking with the Lord, where David was doing it. He was walking and talking with the Lord and being prepared, and he says all those faithful things about, what do you mean you're afraid of that giant? We'll go, the Lord will battle for us, and whack. And then he moves through all of the chasing of his life by his father-in-law and by his commander, same person, and by his king and by the one who he helped soothe through his playing of music. It would be so easy to be ungrateful and bitter and angry, and David wasn't. And then he gets to that 50-year period, and he is in the wrong place, not doing what the Lord has asked him to do. He's gave him this propensity and quality to be able to wage war, and he wasn't there with his people. And it's a stark reminder to us that if we want to finish well, we've been talking about this at our fellowship for the last month, haven't we? To abide with the Lord and to stay under and not to get out from underneath what the Lord has for us, to live with the Lord, to take direction from the Lord, to get life and resource from the Lord through studying His Word and praising Him and serving together and praying together and hearing from people and having this dynamic family of God fellowship where God is pouring into us together, and we're striving, striving's not the right word, but we're rowing in the same direction because we've received the grace of God, and we get daily, weekly, monthly life to live this life that He's asked us to live. That's it. So to be in the right place. And we see, and I want to remind you that Nathan comes in. I want you to remember this so you can remember or see what really is going to go on here for the last several chapters of the book of 2 Samuel. Is that Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, and he tells him this story about these two men, one rich and poor. And the rich man had lots of flocks, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, ewe lamb. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his food, drank from his cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb. And when you're reading that, don't you get upset and angry? I do. I'm like David here. Seriously? So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." Now watch. This is very important. Write this down. Because this is a symphony now of the way in which sin can destroy life from here to the end of the chapter. And it's going to move, watch, in four movements. We saw the first movement. Look at this. And he shall restore As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. That's from Exodus 22:1. David knew his Bible, and he didn't realize as he's speaking with Nathan and Nathan speaking back, and they're talking about this fourfold restoration, that David was actually giving a prophecy of what was going to happen in his life. There's this fourfold restoration that has to happen. I also want you to see, looking down in verse 10 of chapter 12, "Now therefore," Nathan tells him, watch this, "the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And so the sword's never going to depart. And there's going to be a fourfold restoration. I'm going to tell you what that is here in a minute. But then we're going to go over it for the next, until we're end the chapter, or end the chapters here in the next couple of weeks. But I want you to see something. The gospel happens in these verses. Look, David says to Nathan in verse 13, this is one, if you want to know what the difference between Saul and David is, here it comes. "I have sinned against the Lord." And apparently, it was honest and authentic and sincere, and he recognized that he did sin against people, but sin is against the Lord, man. And apparently, like I said, it was a sincere repentance. And Nathan says to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Praise the Lord." Now, we should just jump up and down and stomp our feet, because the Lord has done that for us in Christ Jesus. Amen? You'll never die. You think about that? You're going to live forever in the presence of the Lord. When we're talking with reading in 1 John, when he appears to us, or when he comes in his appearing, we're going to see him face to face. And what will we be doing? We'll be peering into his eyes, and it'll be his presence. And that's the healing part of Christianity, is the presence of God. It's not following rules, although, yes, the Bible tells us to obey. It's the Lord, being together with the Lord. You want to grow in maturity? And 1 John tells us this. He says, the old guys learned, I'm saying a little different, it says fathers, but the old guys learned just to know him and just to be known by him. And Paul says it like this, "He laid hold of me, so I'm going to clutch onto him." And that's why Paul was who Paul was, and all his motivations. And so you see this, but you got to know something, and you do know this. There's another principle here. Grace abounds. Yes, grace abounds, but we have sometimes a wrong idea of what grace is. Grace is not some wimpy doctrine. Grace is a training doctrine. Training us in godliness and being Christ-like. It springs out of the character of God. Read our bookmark back there from Alan Redpath. It's the greatest definition, in my opinion, I've ever seen about grace. But there's something, even though you've been forgiven, the Bible says that you're still going to face the consequences of your sin. Look at this. Galatians 6:7-8. God isn't mocked, or don't be deceived. Now, isn't that a pretty plain piece of scripture? Don't be thinking one way when it's wrong. I want you to think right, the writer tells us. Amen? Don't be deceived. Think right about what I'm about ready to tell you, the writer says. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. See, because here I think Paul hit on something in the book of Romans. He said, you know, oh, if you know that God is graceful and has forgiven you, oh, well, you go and live like, you know what? H-E double toothpicks. And you just sort of, Paul said, that's sheer stupidity. You'd never do that as a child of righteousness. You wouldn't do that. You don't understand grace if that's what you're doing. You're mocking the Lord. And here he says it again. God isn't mocked. And here it comes. For whatever a man or woman sows, what people sow, this they will reap. They will also reap. I always use the example, if I go out and drink a lot, 10 shots, 10 beers, get in my car, Lord, help me from hurting somebody, and drive down 51. Well, it's not the Lord's fault if I hurt or kill somebody. It's my fault. Are you with me? Is there forgiveness for it? And yeah, there sure is, but I'm going to suffer the consequences. And most likely, probably in that situation, go straight to jail. That's the consequence, but I'm still free in Christ. But he says, God isn't mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will also from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit reap eternal life. How about in Hosea 8:7? For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Should it yield? Strangers would swallow it up. How about Job 4:8? Man, Job is amazing. There's amazing stuff in there. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. You want to be about gossip and drama? You've claimed the name of Christ and now you're gossiping and you're drama and you're talking about people? Well, you're going to reap what you sow. Those who sow trouble harvest it. Jeremiah 2:19 says, your own wickedness will correct you and your backsliding will rebuke you. Are you forgiven? Amen. Do we suffer the consequences of the things that have happened, that we have done? Yes. And so you're now going to see four movements. And the first movement we saw last week is that David's son died, Bathsheba's baby. He died. Remember, David said, he shall restore full ford for the... Whatever I'm trying to say. For the lamb, because he did these things and because he had no pity. David knew the Bible, Exodus 22:1. He knew this restorative law. And here it comes. And the Lord is showing us, yes, you reap what you sow. You're forgiven. You reap what you sow. And so it's better, right, to flee youthful lusts. To not let the enemy have a foothold. To know where you're weak. And to stay away from that sort of thing and to flee and to live a righteous life and to get away from your phones. I'm going to say it till the cows come home. Don't be tempted on your phones, folks. Kirk Cameron had it right. He just took the thing out and put it in the trash and beat it up with a baseball bat. And you say that to people now and they go, well, I can't do that. Why? Why can't you do that? Well, I mean, here's the one. This gets me. I mean, work needs to get a hold of me if they need to get a hold of me. Oh, really? How'd they do it before a cell phone? Did they ever not get a hold of you? But whatever. You get what I'm saying. We reap what we sow. And in our culture, that's really a rough thing. Now, one more thing I want to show you. We talked about this the other day. Just remind ourselves, turn to the book of James in the first chapter. Go there. And I just want you to see something as we continue to embark on this. Blessed is the man who, verse 12, sorry. Probably tell you whatever it is. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, we read this the other day, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, let no one say, don't say it, God, why'd you put me in that position? If it was, why did you put me there? Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Here now, watch it. This is it. This is describing what we're going to see tonight, movement number two. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own circlet, desires and enticed. God given you certain desires. He's given me certain desires. Desires are okay if you use them inside the boundaries that God gave to us. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. You know all the scriptures about marriage. Marriage is great. You fulfill the desire for sexual relations inside the marriage, one man, one woman. But what happens when that goes outside of the boundaries for which God had intended? And nowadays, folks, let's just be honest and real here. It's not the people outside the church who are fudging that. It's the people inside the church who are fudging that and think it's okay. And it's not. How about eating? He gave you a right desire to eat. You need food to survive. I don't think he intended that we eat 14 hot fudge sundaes every night or a big bag of Skittles. I'm zinging somebody back there. But whatever, and I'm guilty of it too. But the Lord says, I'm going to give you great food, apples, oranges, cattle, chicken, you know, whatever, fish, and you can have it all. And then, you know, we're turning around and we have, you know, s'mores every night. So you get what I'm saying. And there's all kinds of desires. But look, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, listen to this, brings forth death. 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 And here you got a guy who's been, I mean, right there. I have sinned against the Lord. Apparently it was honest and authentic, and Nathan says, the Lord also has put away your sin. You won't die. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord. Look, he had, because of this, given the opportunity for unbelievers to blaspheme the Lord. That's a serious business, man. Well, watch this. So we see the death of David's son. We see Solomon is being born. And then another place is being captured. That was key, and we talked about it. Look at this. After this, Absalom. This is amazing. You want to really be wowed by what the Lord is writing to us here? Figure out who these players are. You're just sort of getting names, and you know, maybe you're just studying it, you know, every week, and you're like, well, I got the names. Well, if you pay attention to who these people are and how they're related, it really going to pop out at you. There's this lady here, her name's Tamar, and she's a virgin, and she is the sister of Absalom. Absalom and Tamar have the same dad and the same mom, but that's going to be different for Amnon here, who's the brother, who's their half-brother. Amnon had a different mother. So let me try to put a bow on this. Amnon, we're going to read here. David had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, palm tree. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, who's Amnon? Amnon has the same dad, but also from 2 Samuel 3:2, had a mom named Ahinoam or something. I don't know how to pronounce it. But anyway, he's the firstborn son of David. In other words, he's the crown prince. He's the one in which is going to inherit all the stuff. He's first in line, in other words. Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. Also in 2 Samuel 3:3, their mom was Maaah or something like that. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. So they're all brothers and sisters, but Absalom and Tamar are from the same mom and dad. This guy named Amnon's first in line. Absalom's the third son. Amnon has a different mom. Does that make sense to you? They're all related. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. He loved her. And the words are strong here in the Hebrew. He really loved her. But maybe it wasn't love, and we're going to come to that here in a minute. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became lovesick. It doesn't say lovesick, but that's what it means. He became sick. And he, the word there, he was obsessed, distressed. It's all he could think about. And as we learn, this isn't really love here. This is lust. This is totally lust. We learned in the book of 1 John, didn't we? That the enemy of our souls has a three-play playbook. And he appeals to our flesh through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Remember that? And here, apparently, all of these things are sort of in play here for Amnon, but what really is in play is Tamar was really beautiful, and it says here on purpose, not to do TMI, but it says here on purpose she was a virgin, which meant she lived in the community with the other virgins. That's what they did back then. And she was special and was waiting for a husband. And for some sick and twisted reason now, he had to have her. He became sick about it. He couldn't think of anything else. It clouded his judgment. His desire overcame him, and he conceived sin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Why? Because the Old Testament would talk of in the law and the things that they knew, the law, that they were to be kept pure. And of course, the relationship was something that was improper, yes. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei. Now, Jonadab, if you looked up 2 Samuel 13:32, which we'll get to in a little bit, and 1 Samuel 16:9, Jonadab is a friend and a cousin of Amnon. And what the writer of this book wants you to know right here is because David wasn't walking in the right place, doing the thing that God had called him to, and because he was coasting and thought he was entitled and was sending and ordering people to get her and to bring her, Bathsheba, a wife of another man. She had a husband. What this writer wants you to know is that he was forgiven, but this sin, is there another way to say this? Of David and Bathsheba began to reap immense amount of sin and dysfunction within his own family, and it was pervasive. And that's what this writer, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to show you, is that the sin spread throughout his family. It was everywhere. And this guy, Jonadab, is in on it about what we're ready to read, which is horrific and awful. It's one of the, you know, terrible chapters of the Old Testament, really. And we have to stop there and pause. Ah, God will forgive us. We live under grace, not under law. But the thing is that the Bible, in my opinion, describes a higher standard under the grace of God, not a lower standard. For once, for before, if you were under the law, you struck at the commandments of God. But now we strike at the very heart of God under grace in a love back and forth relationship, abiding. And it's pervasive. That's one of the things that you and I, we need to know, that sin is pervasive. And here you got Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. Isn't that fascinating? That's the way of Saul. He's a very crafty man, and he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day?" Oh, man. Isn't that what the enemy says? You're sick over this girl. What does the enemy say, folks? And we've all fallen prey to it. You deserve this. This desire that you have. Just express it. You deserve. You're sick and you're becoming thin. Then the implication there is you're sick and you're wasting away and it's not good. Let's go and let's devise a plan. Crafty. To go and take her. Why are you the king's son? You're the king's son. You're first in line. I'm reminding you of that. Isn't that what the enemy chirps in your ear? My ear? You deserve it. You deserve it. You deserve it. Just one look. You're tired. You've been working hard. Your wife's away. Watch the movie. Peek online. Come on, what's wrong? Won't you tell me? And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. I want you to see something there. Lust, which is what we're going to talk about, clouds your thinking. How do I know? It's his sister too. You get that? Well, she's not really my, I mean, I'm a half brother. She's my half sister. She's really Absalom's sister. One of the things that you have to know is lust clouds your judgment. Lust clouds your thinking. It's his sister too. So Jonadab says to him, "Well, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. Let's come up with a plan. Let's devise a plan. Let's manipulate the situation. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.' Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, 'Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand.'" And David sent home to Tamar. That verse is telling you that David was a participant in this. Oh my goodness. He was a participant in this. "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." He sent her. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house and he was lying down. She took flour, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight. and baked the cakes, and she took the pan and placed them out before him. But he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, don't force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel." She's probably reminding him there of Shechem's violation and rape of Dinah in Genesis 34. That was a terrible chapter too, also. "Don't do this disgraceful thing. This will be bad," she says. "And where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools." Remember, Nabal was called a fool, Abigail's husband in Israel. "Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." She's saying, "Listen, let's wait. Maybe he'll give me in marriage here." However, he wouldn't heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Now listen, here's the first thing. We've grown up into a culture that raises kids in the way that the world raises kids. We want them to be popular over pursuing God. I mean, come on. Just go to any school function or dance, and you almost see the parents salivating at the homecoming court or the homecoming queen and the whole thing. And it's sad. Have you been to a public school dance lately? Well, they do things on the floor in front of the teachers that are unmentionable at church. And I'm not an old fogey sitting up here who's got his head in the sand and doesn't know what goes on. Trust me, I know. But what I'm saying is, where are the parents to lead kids biblically? Here you read, and it's almost like David doesn't want to, he's my firstborn, and he's going to have the crown, and that's great, and he can just sort of do what he wants. And he doesn't really speak up, and he doesn't say anything. And I would just say that parents aren't friends, first and foremost. They are friends and can be friends, but parents are parents. And we're called to do something for 18 years or 20 years, but, you know, really lifetime. But you get what I'm saying. To instruct them in the way that they should go and to reach into their life, not in a harsh way, but in a loving way, but a truthful way, and say what's right and what's wrong. And kids are looking to be led, and they're disappointed. They might not say it. They're disappointed when we don't lead them. The implication becomes, "Oh, she's letting me do whatever I want. I must not matter that much." They don't say it. They're happy at the time. But that's the implication. And our goal in parenting becomes, can they be, you know, the star quarterback at all, you know, whatever, the best person in choir or whatever. And we live our lives through our kids instead of being parents. It's the strangest thing. And I'm not even talking. I'm talking inside the church. We're afraid to say anything. We're afraid to reach into their lives. We're afraid to correct. I don't even understand it. Without exasperating them, though, being kind and loving. We're going to see that here in a minute, that we need to be. Not to be too harsh and not to be too complacent or laissez-faire. We're supposed to lead and to guide and to train them up in the way that they should go. And some parents say, "Well, how do I have the right? How do I have the right to tell my kid what they should do?" Because watch, David's characteristics are all showing up in his kids here. These are the same things David was doing. And they probably would turn around if David spoke into their lives and say, "What do you have to tell me about? You took Bathsheba and killed somebody." But that's from the enemy of our souls. Because when we sin like David sinned, we confess our sins, he forgives us, and we move on. A consequence has come, sure, but we can still speak into the lives of our families. They say, well, you did this. You say, you're absolutely right. It was wrong. I was wrong. It was a sin. I don't want you to go down that road. Listen, help me help you, Jerry Maguire. How did Jerry Maguire get in here? Amen? You guys with me? You seen this? It's showing us that the things that you do as a parent or a discipler show up in the ones that you're leading. Oh boy, I need that one emoji. It shows up in the people you're leading. And there's this thing where maybe you don't want to say anything. However, he wouldn't heed her voice, and being stronger than she, we read this, verse 14, he forced her and lay with her. I want you to see something here. Immediately, there's no other sentence in between the rape, which is what it is, and the next sentence. He hated her. Wait a minute. He loved her. He saw her. He loved her. He was sick. It must have been love. A song. But he hates her. Why does it say that he hates her? Because that's what lust is all about. To force and to cajole and to get people to do stuff that you want for your purposes and then throw them on the trash heap. And why does he hate her? Because it reminds him of how awful he was and is and how he could treat somebody so poorly that it just repels him. Lust. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 13. I love you or I lust you. In verse 4, it says this, love suffers long. And here in this story, it couldn't have been love because he wasn't willing to wait. And since we're talking in the terms of sexual relations here, that's what it is in the Bible. Lust could be a lot of different things. You need that new purse. You need that new car. You need that new house. You need that new friendship. You need that new Instagram account. You need those new clothes. And you can't think of anything else. And you lust after it. You can't do without it. You have to have it. No self-control. Listen, lust will never wait and try to force you. Now, come on, folks. If you've been in the dating scene prior to Christianity, you know what that's all about. Increasingly, inside the Christian church, you still may know what that's all about. And that's a red flag when somebody's trying to force you and telling you, I love you, so do this with me. And if you don't, I'm going to get mad and throw you out. Well, that's not love. You know immediately what that is. That's lust. Love suffers long and is kind. And I got to tell you, when I'm reading about the story of Amnon, I'm not seeing very much kindness here. And that's a red flag. He enlists a relative to come up with a manipulative plan to prey upon his dad's failings so that he could rape his sister. That's what happened. That ain't kind. It's sick. It's sin. Love doesn't envy, and love doesn't parade itself and is not puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own. It's lust. You know, it's often been said Maybe it's a general statement. Well, maybe I shouldn't even say it. But a man, a young guy, or even older guys will use romance and love to get sex. And a girl, and we're talking outside of Christ now here, will use sex to get love. And the problem becomes when it's not love. Then all kinds of hellish things can be unleashed in somebody's life. Even if they're forgiven and going to live in eternity. And so here you see it. Amnon immediately hates her. Exceedingly. Not even just, you know, kind of hates her. So that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get out of here. Rise, be gone." Is this sick or what? And yet, folks, this is what happens all day, every day in this arena. So she says to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. But he wouldn't listen to her. I mean, she was thinking, well, maybe he could still marry her or pay a bride price. You look up Exodus 22, 16 and 17, Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29, you might find out those things that could happen that could sort of repair what's happened. But he wouldn't even listen to her. That's not love. But then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door." Oh my goodness. It's such a graphic picture of the horrors and evil and of lust and sin. Now, she had on a robe of many colors for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And then Tamar put ashes on her head, tore her robe of many colors that was on her head, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Watch this. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" Now watch this. "But now hold your peace, my sister." What a nice guy he is. "He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. Just get over it." So awful, isn't it? So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Are you kidding me? Look at the next verse. "And it came to pass after 2 full years." David didn't do anything. Do you have a pit in your stomach like I do right here? He didn't do anything. A dad. Nothing. He didn't go. He didn't talk with him. He did nothing. "And it came to pass after 2 years that Absalom had sheep shearer." Now think about what Absalom had done here. He didn't say anything about it. He just let it stew. And he devised a plan, and he knew he was going to get him. He didn't know when. He didn't know how. But he knew he'd get him. And that's sort of like what unforgiveness, in this case, anyway, that's a lesson for us. Not to let things build up. God puts it in his word not to do that. In many ways, confess your sins. Go talk to your brother who's sinned against you. Reconcile, etc. Well, anyway, 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears in Baal-Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Isn't that interesting? Come on, brothers. Sheep shearing time. Then Absalom came to the king and said, kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. And I just want you to see something here. Absalom's hatred here has turned to murder. Jesus knew what he was talking about. Hating people is murder. And here he lets it stew for 2 years. But the king says to Absalom, no, my son, let us all go now, lest we be a burden to you. Then he urged him, but he wouldn't go, and he blessed him. And then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. There it is, 2 years. He had to have known. And the king said, well, why should he go with you, trying to find out? But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's son go with him. Can you imagine? Rape. Murder. Baby. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do you remember when Uriah was back from the battle and he wouldn't sleep with his wife? What did David resort to try to get him to sleep with his wife? Alcohol. Here it is again. It's showing up in his son. And so he uses the same tactic or a similar tactic. In other words, boy, he was paying attention and learned how to be manipulative, how to be do the wrong thing. In other words, your kids are watching what we do, even more than what we say. They do hear what we say, and they want to know what we say, but then they want to look and say, whoa, they follow the Lord. They follow what they say. And when they screw up or they mess up, there comes a forgiveness ask. Well, there you go. And Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when he's merry with wine, when I say to you, strike Amnon, kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's son arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. Whew. What an awful scene. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David, saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, answered and said, hey, let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar, which tells you something. Absalom didn't keep it a secret what he was going to do, and David didn't pay attention. That's convicting as a dad. That's convicting as a mom. That's convicting as a friend, knowing your friend is going to go down the wrong path and we don't go and say anything. Isn't it? We just let him go. So he knew. Now therefore, then Absalom, verse 34, fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there were many people coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming. Jonadab, man, he's weaseling his way all in the court there. The king's sons are coming, as your servant said, so it is. So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came. And they lifted up their voice and wept. And also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. Listen, Absalom's mother's father was the king of Geshur. If you look that up, 2 Samuel 3:3. So he took flight and went up to that area. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur. and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. And what's the best thing to do? When you're at this place, is not to compound it, David, by continuing to walk the wrong walk or walk on the wrong path, but to confess your sins and to receive that forgiveness is beautiful, now filled with the Holy Spirit, to move in the will of what God has for you and what has for me, so that you're not listening to the lies of the enemy that can come even from within people who are church people saying, do this or do that, when it's not biblical. And then, before you know it, instead of turning and repenting and walking in the path that God has for you, life continues to crumble. Look, I'm not going to pretend here in the next 2 minutes, 1 minute, to give you all of what is the will of God for you in your life. But I know a couple places, and if you don't know where to start, why don't you just start there? The first one's in Thessalonians. It says, this is the will of God for your life, that in the realm of sexual life, you're sanctified and pure. You say, well, I've made mistakes in the past. I've committed sins in that area. Well, listen, do this. Confess your sins to the Lord. Be open about it. And now honor Him in that area. Wherever you are, just start now. Here's some other things. I always say this. If you don't know where to start, walking in the will of God, well, just read the Bible and go, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. Listen, I'm looking around the room, and I see nobody here, not one or not two people, I don't think, go to the same place every day. In other words, we go to different places every day, each one of us. What if we were just doing this? In the realm of sexual integrity, we were pure. Boy, that would set us apart from the world. It really, in some ways, would set us apart from many in the Christian world. That's sad, but it's true. But then what if we were rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks, for this is the will of God for your life. That's in Thessalonians also. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, rule like an umpire. You don't have any peace. God didn't give me peace about it. It's out. God gave me peace about it. It's safe. What if we just started there? Instead of hanging out where we shouldn't be hanging out, or participating in something we shouldn't be participating in, like David. Here, let's pray. Well, Lord, we come here this evening thankful and grateful. And sometimes, Lord, there are chapters that warn us, and this is one of them. And does God use us, and can He use us through the sins and the real, raw places of life? Of course, you do, Lord. But you also ask us to walk in godliness and righteousness, because we are righteous by the blood of your Son, Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. Help us, Lord, in these areas. Help us, Lord, to know what's true of us and not what people tell us are true. Help us to know what you say is true of us. Help us to have our identity only in you and not of the world. Lord, help us to make covenants with our eyes and to stay accountable and not to be in the dark, but live our lives transparently in the light. mostly the light of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.